Father, we do pray to you. We ask you, Lord, to bless us. Fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit. We want to be all ears for whatever you have to tell us tonight. As we celebrate communion, help us to remember you. Lord Jesus, you're what it's all about. There's no other greater example of love than you and what you've done for us, Lord. And we want to return that by remembering you, worshiping you, thanking you, praising you, honoring you tonight. Please have your way with us. We're in love with you. Thank you for loving us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here we are. We're in a three-round bout. We're in round two. We know Satan and the Lord had talked. The Lord had said, you know, what do you think of Job, pretty much? And Satan thought, well, I can get him to curse you. I can get him to diss you. I can get him to not love you anymore. And what we're finding out is Job goes through a lot, but God's right, that Job's a righteous man. And I thought, what would it be like if, as the Lord said to Peter, Peter, you know, the enemy's desired to sift you as wheat, which meant he's approached me. He's approached me, Peter, and your name came up. You know, and I wonder if Peter thought of Job. I don't know. But I thought, here I am sitting at my desk today thinking of Jim. My name is presented, and they're discussing me. And I thought, you know, the Lord doesn't give us more than we can handle. And I thought, I love this guy, Job. This guy can handle a lot. You know, we think that he complains and stuff like that, but do you ever think about how you would be? You know what I'm saying? And then there's Peter, Peter went through a trial, a big trial himself. And do you ever wonder, though, what would happen at the throne if your name came up and this deal was struck over you? I think Job is in here as an example like that, so we might look at ourselves this way, that we might think of what would happen here, how righteous would I come out in the end? Would I whine and cry like a baby and cave in, or would I just keep on plugging along like Job? What would we do? Well, again, we know that everything was taken from Job, everything except his wife, and the poor man is very sick, boils all over him, his body's absolutely infected. And his three buddies had come again, we know, to comfort him, and they're miserable comforters. So we find ourselves in round two of the debates between Job and his three friends, and it's going to pick up steam, although it really recirculates the same old garbage all over again and again and again. And I thought, that's like life, isn't it? The world just presents the same old crud over and over and over again to us. That's why we need the Lord, one of the reasons we need the Lord so much. And I thought, too, how repetitive trials can seem to, when you're in a trial, doesn't it seem to just go on forever and different things repeat themselves? And these men represent to me the trials in our lives that we go through. They just kind of just come up and they're in the way and they're, you know, they might go on, it seems like, forever. So here we are, round two of the debates. Job continues. If you look at chapter 17, verse 1. He says, my breath is corrupt. My days are extinct. The graves are ready for me. Are there not mockers with me? And doth not mine eye continue in their provocation? Lay down now, put me in a surety with thee. Who is he that will strike hands with me? So Job is, what he's saying, really, I can't go on much longer. If only there was somebody who would be on my side. If only there was somebody I could strike hands with. That's what they did in the market, making a deal. If there were just somebody I could strike a deal with. For thou hast hid their heart from understanding. Therefore shalt thou not exalt them. He that speaketh flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children shall fail. A lot of this is somewhat, we don't talk like this. I mean, we don't. And sometimes it's hard to understand as you're reading through this, but flattery here in verse 5 literally means the idea of preying upon someone. The real flatterer, the Bible tells us, the real flatterer is out for something. So we're to beware of the flatterer because the flatterer probably has some ulterior motive out of you. Oh, I'm going to flatter this guy, and I'm going to ask him for $20. I don't know, whatever it might be. I'm just saying, watch out for the flatterer. It's okay to compliment people and to encourage people, but if you discern that they're buttering you up for something, watch out. The Bible tells us that. But here, flattery, it means preying upon somebody. In other words, the result of preying on or picking on others here, it results in a lack of vision in their own kids. Is what he's saying here. If, for example, kids are always exposed to gossip, they're always exposed to backbiting, maybe they're always exposed to sarcasm or whatever on the way home from church or something, or when once they get home or they're backbiting each other, then, you know, their parents can't be surprised if they grow up like that. They can't be surprised if they grow up with no desire to go to church. There are families I know, they would pick the church apart. I remember serving at a bigger church and you'd hear complaining. And I thought, it trickles on down from the parents to the kids, and then you get out of the kids in the Sunday school what the parents are telling the kids at home. I mean, serving in the Sunday school was a big eye-opener because kids are just pouring everything right out of them and telling you about their parents. I found that out very quickly. But I've had to sit my kids down before and say, listen, don't hate church based on the way people treat mom and I. Because you're in ministry, you got to have really thick skin. Because even the Christians will treat you very, very badly. So I've had to say that before. Be careful you don't hate the Christians. I don't want my kids, you know, not to come to church or be angry at the body of Christ because of the way they see their father getting treated, let's say. But anyways, be careful. Your kids, they're soaking up stuff you don't know, you don't see. They're there. So be very careful. We should never speak evil words towards a sister or a brother because our kids will become spiritually blind to these things. So he's kind of saying that here. It says, verse 6, he hath made me also a byword of the people, and aforetime I was a tebre. Mine eye also is dim by reason of sorrow, and all my members are as a shadow. Upright men shall be astonished at this, and the innocent shall stir up himself against the hypocrite. Job is saying kind of here, I'm being beaten like a drum, like a tambourine. That's what a tabre is here. My vision and life lack insight. So fair-minded men are going to be surprised. They will be surprised by my ordeal. He says, the righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. But as for you all, do you return and come now? For I cannot find one wise man among you. These men could pick on Job, but Job can give it back. And I think he should in a way. You know, he doesn't sin here, but Job says, the righteous will go forward and onward. The hypocrite, on the other hand, should just go back where he came from. And he's referring to them. Actually, this is kind of a subtle way of saying, why don't you just leave me? Go home. But the latter statement here to his friends sounds sharp till we realize that God eventually is going to say basically the same thing. He will. When we get to chapter 42, about verse 7 or so, God's going to say pretty much the same thing. And I can't wait till we get to God's words. That's my favorite part. But verse 11, it says, my days are past, my purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart. They change the night into day. The light is short because of darkness. If I wait, the grave is mine house. I have made my bed in the darkness. I have said to corruption, thou art my father. To the worm, thou art my mother and my sister. And where is now my hope? As for my hope, who shall see it? They shall go down to the bars of the pit when our rest together is in the dust. So Job is moaning here, and I don't blame him. He's not sinning. He is kind of complaining. He's moaning that my good days are behind me. My hopes are dashed. My dreams are dark. It certainly looks that way. And they will all accompany me to the grave is kind of what he's saying. Listen, Job will get better. We know. We've read the end of the book, right? He will get better. He'll do even better than he had been doing. Now he's doing even better than that. But things get better for him, and he goes through even deeper waters, though, first. And sometimes that happens. You think you're about as low as you can get, and it gets lower. You got to watch out for that, because you can get to a point, you think, I've made it this far, and the Lord is getting me through this, and I know I'm going to make it. And all of a sudden, it takes a dive down even further, and you're like, that's it. I'm done. You can't do that. You can't give up like that. The Lord is saying, come closer. Come closer. Let's go deeper. Let's go deeper into the fellowship of my sufferings. You said you wanted to be like me. Well, I'm going to show you what it was like to be me. And we can appreciate who he is. When we celebrate communion tonight, we can really appreciate who he is when we're in suffering and we realize that nobody suffered like he did. He's going to get better, but it's going to get even deeper here. But the average everyday conversation, do you ever think of this? You know how many conversations we go through? I try to spice up every conversation. If I'm in a line at a store, just somebody I don't even know, I try to get them to talk more than just, hey, how you doing? Nice weather we're having. The same old stuff. I think the average conversation is like having four CDs that are just played over and over and over and over again. You know what I'm saying? Pretty soon you get tired of them all. Well, Job's getting there. He's hearing the same old four songs over and over and over and over again, and they all end in, you did something wrong, Job, fess up. And Job's like, no, how many times do I have to tell you I didn't do anything wrong? So these same songs are being sung over and over by his three friends. They say, God is just. He rewards the righteous. He punishes the wicked, which is okay. That's true. So if you're going through these things, it must be because you're wicked, Job. No, not necessarily true. And then they do say, confess and get right, Job, which is true to do, but there's nothing at this point for Job to confess of as far as what they're talking about. Now in chapter 18, now we hear from Bildad again, verse 1. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, how long will it be ere you make an end of words? So he's getting tired of what Job is saying. And Bildad asks, Job, when are you going to pipe down? And if Bildad's impatient with Job, believe me, the feeling's mutual. As we're going to see that in the next chapter. He says, mark afterwards, we will speak. Mark and afterwards, we will speak. So what Bildad is saying say something meaningful, and we'll talk about it. We'll converse. We'll talk it over. Wherefore, are we counted as beasts and reputed vile in your sight? Bildad's asking this. Bildad thinks that Job's disrespecting them. He's asking here, we're reputed vile in your sight? Bildad is asking, you treat us like dumb, stupid animals, is really what he's saying. Why do you talk to us this way? And all I could think of when I read this was, well, what about you guys? You know, what about your miserable counselors? You're not helping this poor man that couldn't be any worse. Again, 10 kids had died. All his servants are dead. All his animals are dead. His house is gone. Everything he had is gone, except his wife who says, curse God and die. I don't want to get down on her because maybe she's feeling sorry for him. Maybe she's not the wicked lady that phrase makes her sound like. But anyways, the poor guy's about as down as he can get, and they're asking, why are you talking to us this way? I mean, there's no sensitivity here. There's no heart for this man. There's no compassion. Verse 4 says, he teareth himself in his anger. Shall the earth be forsaken of thee, and shall the rock be removed out of its place? So Bildad asked Job, will tearing your clothes cause the earth to be rocked? Will everything be shaken simply because you're going through this? So at this point, Bildad gets very specific, and he's likening the wicked man to a darkened light in verses 5 and 6, a trapped traveler in verses 7 through 10, a fugitive in verses 11 through 15, and a rotting tree in verses 16 through 21. And the implication is, they're all pictures of you, Job. Yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle, and his candle shall be put out with him. In his tabernacle would mean his house. And this is kind of low because Job's house has been destroyed. His son's house has been destroyed. Everything's been destroyed. According to Proverbs 20, verse 27, the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. Now, Bildad's point is that the Lord can take the life of the wicked anytime he chooses. The steps of his strength shall be straightened, and his own counsel shall cast him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he will walketh upon a snare. The djinn shall take him by the heel, and the robber shall prevail against him. The snare is laid for him in the ground, and a trap for him in the way. Now, the Hebrew word translated snare is a pit covered with brush, that like an animal, like a tiger pit. An animal would fall into it. A djinn is one of those nooses. It's laying in a pile of leaves, and you step in it, and it grabs you by the ankle and yanks you up in the air. You know, one of those. You've seen those on TV, right? I remember seeing those on the Three Stooges a lot. But it can grab your foot and suspend a person upside down. So Bildad says, Job, the reason your life has been turned upside down is due to you stepped in the trap of your own wickedness and sin. Wrong. Now, they're very poetic in this, aren't they? He says in verse 11, terrors shall make him afraid on every side and shall drive him to his feet. His strength shall be hunger bitten and destruction shall be ready at his side. It shall devour the strength of his skin. Even the firstborn of death shall devour his strength. His confidence shall be rooted out of his tabernacle, and it shall bring him to the king of terrors. It shall dwell in his tabernacle, because it is none of his. Brimstone shall be scattered upon his habitation. So in Israel today, you know what I found interesting here? This is the kind of things that Bildad sees. He thinks, you know, all of this is happening with Job and everything. In Israel today, when suicide bombers are, their identity is discovered, and I guess that sounds pretty difficult, doesn't it? But when they're identified, the family house is bulldozed right to the ground. And they found that this is one of the only ways that it really deters them, because I may be out of here and I may be going to my heaven with 70 virgins or whatever they think, but they're worried about their family that they leave behind. So bulldozing their houses deters them. But anyway, Bildad says that even though a fugitive experiences momentary freedom, his house will ultimately come crashing down around him. And again, I think this is low because it already has. They just keep telling him, these are the wicked things that are going to happen to you. They have happened to you. You must be a wicked man. His roots shall be dried up beneath, and above shall his branch be cut off. His remembrance shall perish from the earth, and he shall have no name in the street. He shall be driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. They've come to comfort this guy. Listen to this. He shall neither have son nor nephew among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. They that come after him shall be astonished at his day, as they that went before were affrighted. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him that knoweth not God. I'll tell you what, I know from reading through all this that Job knows God. What I love about Job, I see in Job the average walk of a pretty solid Christian. They go through things, they go up and downs. When he gets really, really good and down, he comes up with something that's really inspiring, doesn't he? We're going to see that before we end today, but I like that. He may go down, but he comes right back up again. And we don't have it half as bad as this guy, not even a 1/100th as bad as this guy. But Bildad warns Job, not only will your own life dry up from the roots, but your family tree will be cut off too. Now again, here, remember that Job had just lost 7 sons and 3 daughters. He doesn't want to hear this. So Bildad's words are really, really very cruel. Chapter 19, verse 1 says, then Job answered and said, how long will you vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times have you reproached me. You are not ashamed that you make yourselves strange to me. Job replies here, over and over again, you guys are accusing me. Aren't you ashamed that you've hardened your heart against me? You ever have somebody just look at you and go, aren't you ashamed of, and whatever it was, and you were? And I'm wondering, doesn't this appeal to these guys at all? Does he ever reach their hearts by saying, you know, you're miserable comforters. I haven't sinned. Don't you believe me? Why are you doing this to me? Why have you hardened your heart against me? Have you ever been there? Nobody will listen to you. Nobody. I've found that that's when the Lord is saying, I designed that, so you talk to me. It's true. I've tested it. I go to the, and no offense to anybody here, please. I've tested it. They won't listen, they won't listen, they won't listen. And the Lord's going, I will, I will, I will. And he does, doesn't he? He always does. I love that. I just love that. Verse 4, and be it indeed that I have erred, mine error remaineth with myself. Job's saying, even if I have erred, if I've done something wrong, you haven't proven anything. If indeed you will magnify yourselves against me and plead against me my reproach, know now that God hath overthrown me. See, Job explains, if you're going to come down on me, you need to understand what's happened to me has happened by the hand of God. God's doing this. See, his understanding, I like his understanding. God's done this to me. Now, that's partly right, I guess. But he's saying, you know, the hand of God, it's not what you think. It's not because of iniquity. It's not because of any kind of rebellion in me or anything like that. God's doing this for reasons I don't know and I can't understand. And sometimes we say that, don't we? I don't understand what he's doing. I don't know why he's doing this. What did Job say? I'm going to trust him anyway. You ever been there? I don't know why you're doing this, Lord. There's times where I'm like, what are you doing? And I know he knows what he's doing. And I know there's an ultimate purpose to it that I can't see that's better for me than my way. So we have to go with that. But he's saying, I don't know it. I can't understand it. Have you ever been put in this position where you're asked to defend God? Why is God doing this? Why is God doing that? A lady will come running down the aisle on Sunday morning and, did you read the news this morning? Why did that baby get shot? Like, what baby? You understand where they're at. You know what I mean? Like, if she thinks that I represent God in some way, she wants to ask me, why would God do that? God didn't do that. So first of all, you know where that baby is right now? That baby is closer to the throne than Abraham, okay? But you ever been asked to defend God like that? And you don't understand. You don't know. God does. And if you know God, you just leave it up to him. And it's tough sometimes. It's hard to defend. Now Job goes on to paint an even better illustration of his situation. He gives four analogies, doubling Bildad's four, actually. He gives eight. Job says, let me give you a fuller picture, a more complete illustration of my desperate situation. Again, Bildad had four analogies. Job's going to give us eight of them. Verse 6, God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net. So he's trying to explain it. Job says, I'm like an innocent animal that's been trapped. God has trapped me in his net, trapped by God. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. How many times have we thought he's not hearing me? It's possible because there's iniquity that he wants you to relinquish, to repent of, to come clean, to confess. But I believe that you do confess, or you do come to him with a pure heart. He hears everything. He hears it all. And we think, he's not listening to me because he hasn't delivered me immediately. Lord, right now I want this prayer answered, we say. And he's like, no, by my process, my way will be worked out in you, and you're going to become that diamond that I know you're going to be someday. But anyway, he's saying, I'm like an innocent animal. I've been trapped. I cry out of wrong, but I'm not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. I'm accused wrongly like a criminal in court, he's saying. He hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass, and he hath set darkness in my paths. Job says, I'm like a traveler fenced in without light. God has fenced me in, and I can't see any way out of this. And I understand what he's saying. I mean, picture, he's so sick. Remember, his skin is turning black now. He's had boils all over his entire body. He's really in pain. So he has thousands of infections all over him. So his bloodstream is running. I mean, it's infected. He's in pain. Pus is oozing. I mean, it's gross. And he's sitting in a dump. He can't go back into town. There's nobody that really wants him around. They think he's cursed because he's a wicked guy and he hid all of his sin. He's grieving like crazy. He's saying here, he has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. Now, I like, as we continue from this point on, to look at a lot of these verses and picture who else could be saying this. He hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass, and he hath set darkness in my paths. So Job says, again, I'm a traveler, fenced in without light. God has fenced me in. I can't see my way out. He has stripped me of my glory and taken my crown from my head. I'm like a king who's dethroned and defamed. Wow, that sounds familiar. He hath destroyed me on every side, and I am gone. I'm like a structure that's been destroyed. And mine hope hath he removed like a tree. So Job says, I'm a tree that's been uprooted. He hath also kindled his wrath against me, and he counteth me unto him as one of his enemies. His troops come together and raise up their way against me and encamp round about my tabernacle. So Job is saying, I'm like a besieged enemy. I'm surrounded. He hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance are verily estranged from me. My kinsfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. That sounds just like Jesus. Family thought he had lost his mind. His brothers didn't want anything to do with him until after the resurrection. They that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I called my servant and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife. Now that's a lot more than halitosis. It's broader in scope than that. Though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body, yea, my children despised me, I arose and they spake against me. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. This is where that phrase comes from. You ever heard, escaped by the skin of your teeth? This is where it comes from. There's a lot of phrases in the Bible. You wonder where different phrases came from. They came from the Word of God. Job complains that finally, you know I am a man forsaken and forgotten. Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends. You know, Abraham Lincoln years ago said that we only have a right to criticize if you really, really, really have a heart that wants to help, is truly out to help. And Job's friends weren't there to help. Initially, maybe they came with that in mind because they came from far distances. And I initially thought, that's pretty good that they hear he's sick, he's down, all these bad things have happened. They come from afar to visit him. And then they start to discern that, oh, you must have done something wicked. So they're not very much help to him. Initially, maybe they came like that. But now they're more interested in being right than in doing right. Do you ever get into a debate with somebody? You say some things, they get a little bit angry. They say some things back, and the next thing you know, you're going at it. It might as well be in a boxing ring. You jab, they cross, whatever it might be, and you're just going back and forth. And before you know it, you lost the point. Where were we when we started this anyways? And now I just want to be right. You know what I mean? We just have to be right. I think this is where they are now. That's it. Now they're interested in being right more than doing right. For the hand of God hath touched me. Now, sort of, Job's not quite correct on this point because it's not the hand of God that's caused these things to happen. Now, we know from chapters 1 and 2, Job didn't have chapter 1 and 2 to read. We do. We know from chapters 1 and 2 that it's actually the work of Satan. But Job didn't know that. All he knew was that there's no big sin in his life that really merited the treatment that he's getting. What did I do to deserve this? What did I do that earned me all of this? He doesn't know. So on top of the frustration and the pain and the grief and the agony and everything else, there's this confusion. And confusion is not of the Lord. And we know that Satan started this whole thing out in the first place. So he's wondering. All he knew, there's no big sin in my life that I could have earned this treatment. Now, you might think it wasn't directly God's hand, but didn't God remove his hand of protection from Job? See, sometimes we can push God to that point. God, I don't want your help. I don't need your help. I don't need, you know, and God will go, okay, you're still my child, but I'm going to back off. That scares me. I'll take my hands of protection off you then. You don't want me around? Okay, buddy. You think it's not directly God's hand, but he removed the hand of his protection from Job. And he allowed the enemy to bring these things into Job's life. Now, not because Job pushed him into that. He's testing Job, though. And again, it was this challenge from Satan and all. And we know that, too. God could have protected him, couldn't he have? He could. Certainly he could. Sure he could. But again, when we look at the hand that God pulled away from Job, that protected Job, the first thing we see is a hole in it. Because it was nailed to a cross. When we're ready to accuse God of whatever, or come down on God, or rail on God, or get mad at God, remember, as that hand gets pulled away, there's a hole in it, because there was a nail in it, and nailed it to a cross for you, for Job too. So God could have shielded Job, and we see a hole where a nail pierced it when he was nailed to the cross for us and for Job as well. You know, often we get into a hard, difficult situation, and we can tend to mentally put God on trial. But the answer is always found in cross-examination. Go to the cross. Lord, show me. Show me me. Get ready. Show me me. I don't think he shows you everything because it would just absolutely blow you away how wicked you are. I'm serious. Tonight, Tonight we come here and we remember him. We have communion. One of the things that I would recommend you do when these things are getting passed out and Camille's playing a song, Lord, examine me, search me, know me, try me, see if there be any wicked way in me, Lord. I want to know what it is because I want to fess up tonight. But be prepared because if you keep doing that, he'll show you how wicked you are. And he doesn't overwhelm us all at once. He does it slowly over time. But again, we put him on trial many times. And the answer is found in cross-examination. Because when you look at the cross, there's no other option to say, Lord, I understand that you're completely in love with me, with us. You proved it absolutely when you died in our place so that our sins could be washed away. Didn't he prove that? So that we could live with you forever. In his presence is fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. That means you can't get any more joy than that. In his presence. Heaven isn't going to be boring. You're not going to be sitting on a cloud playing a harp. It's just going to be incredible. You proved it. You proved your love absolutely when you died in our place so that our sins could be washed away. And we could live with you forever. So even though we have lots of questions and confusion, the reality is that every time we hold your broken body and blood, Lord, we realize that you care passionately about us. And in reality, you love me to death. Remember Sunday? That's what we learned, wasn't it? He loved us to death. He obeyed to death. He loved to death. Awesome. So looking back at chapter 19, we see a picture of Jesus. We do. That's not surprising because the answer to all of Job's questions and the answer to all of our confusion is always Jesus. Jesus. Do you run to him? Are you looking at him? Are you learning about him? Are you asking him to fill you with his Holy Spirit? Are you reading about him? Are you talking to him? Do you love him more than anything? Do you have a relationship going on? Or are you ignoring him most of the day? It's always Jesus. In verse 7, Job said, I cry out to God, but I am not heard. Jesus cried from the cross, why hast thou forsaken me? In verse 8, Job said, my path is covered in darkness. You know, darkness covered the face of the earth while Jesus was on that cross. It got so in the middle of the day. He hung on the cross and it was darkness everywhere. In verse 9, Job said, I'm stripped of my glory and my crown has been taken. Jesus was stripped naked as he hung on the cross. The humiliation was amazing. Total agony, bleeding out, just gasping for air, naked. The whole thing was humiliating. We learned humility Sunday. He was stripped as he hung on the cross, and the crown of his majesty was replaced by a crown of thorns. Look at this is our king who died for us, who created the whole universe, who we want to see as Lord of Lords, King of Kings with his crown on. And they took him and put a crown of thorns on it, and they rammed it on his head. Verse 10, Job said, God has destroyed me. Well, you know what? Jesus was marred, beaten, and disfigured more than any other man, Isaiah tells us. Isaiah 53:5, more than any other man. And from what I understand, the King James writers in the translation of the King James in Isaiah 53, they watered it down, that he wasn't even recognizable as, it was just gross. He's just a hunk of meat. It was just ripped to shreds. He was marred and beaten and disfigured in ways we can't understand the side of heaven. In verse 10, Job said, my hope has been removed like a tree. Jesus was pinned to a tree. In verse 11, Job said, God has kindled his wrath against me. The wrath that should have been poured out on us was poured out on Jesus. Don't you love Jesus? You think of what he did for you. He really loves you. The wrath that should have been poured out on me was poured out on Jesus. In verse 12, Job said, God's armies have come together against me. Jesus was crucified not only by Roman soldiers, listen, but by all of humanity. You ever hear anybody call the Jews the Christ killers? No. The Romans, the Jews, all of us. If you don't claim that he died for you, you put him there. He died for you. So he died for all of humanity. That means I put him on that cross. I put him on the cross. The other day, I forget what I did, but I said, Lord, I can't believe you had to die that I did such a stupid thing. You know what I mean? All of humanity put him on the cross. In verse 13, Job said, my family is estranged from me. You know, again, Jesus' own brothers didn't believe in him, and his disciples ran from him. Remember? And as Jesus hung on the cross, the Roman soldiers came by to break his legs. What you would do is with your arms out like this, you'd slowly suffocate. So you would push up with your feet to get air because you couldn't get your lungs going. Your arms are out like this for a long time. So they would push up with their feet, which was had to be agonizing with a nail through both feet, to get air. So they would go by and break the legs so you couldn't do it anymore and you just die. Well, as he hung on the cross, they came by to break his legs to put him to death quicker because the next day was a holy day. Come on, let's get him out of here. It's a holy day. We can't have any dead guys hanging out on the hill here. Let's get them all gone. But when they came to speed up the death process, they marveled that he was already dead. They couldn't believe that he was already dead. In other words, he died more quickly than they had anticipated. But that's because Jesus took his own life. Jesus decided to give up the ghost. He's the giver of life and he could take it away. So dying more quickly than they thought, he gave up the ghost sooner than they had anticipated. Sometimes I think, thinking about this, you know, why didn't it go on longer? You know what? Sometimes I think with us that we go through things a lot longer than we have to, don't we? We go through these things. We go through difficulties and trials like Job, and they're longer difficulties than they really have to be. And we're struggling to prove our point. We're struggling to justify our position. You know, Candy and I have talked about this a lot, and she really pinpoints things a lot to me at times, and one of her biggest phrases is, we can justify anything. And you know, we all know Christians who can, where they are, they can come up with all kinds of things to justify it. Let me give you 100 reasons why I can justify exactly where I am and what I'm doing. We can all do that. So maybe we're struggling to prove our point. Maybe we're struggling to justify our position or to get our way. Maybe the Lord is saying, just die, will you? Just give it up. Just lay it down. Just stop. End it. End it tonight. Why hang on the cross longer than you have to? Give it up like the Lord. Lay it down. There can be no reconciliation apart from death. Hebrews 9:16. Reconciliation between any two people can't happen without death, can it? And I'm talking about death to self. You ever just say, Lord, I just want to crucify myself. Aren't we crucified with Christ? We need to lay our lives down. We need to die. Somebody's got to die. The only question is who and when. Now, wouldn't it have been a tragedy if Jesus had to hang on that cross for hours and hours and hours longer, or maybe even a couple of days? Because crucified victims sometimes stuck around for as long as a week. So it'd be a tragedy if he had kept on struggling on the cross for hours and even days. Aren't we glad that he laid his life down after just 6 hours? Maybe he died so quickly because the sooner he died, the sooner he would rise. I thought about that today. The sooner I die on the issues in my life, the sooner I'll rise. So then the sooner we die, the sooner resurrection and restoration follows. Are we going through trials because we're right? I'm right. And so-and-so is wrong. Are we mad at anybody because it's their fault, not mine? Think about these things. Listen, give it up. Let it go, lay it down, and just die. And to make sure that Jesus was really dead, again, the Roman soldiers, then they came by and thrust a spear up into him to make sure that he was dead. They rammed it right up into his heart. And out came blood and water, and that's the signs of a broken heart. When water comes out, that means the heart is ruptured. The blood is basically gone. Water fills up in the sac around the heart, and they pierced that, and water was gushing out. His heart was broken. We can know we're really dead to our rights, to our point, to ourselves, when that point that's jabbing in our side, you're being jabbed, so to speak, and the only thing pouring out is water and blood, or redemption and refreshment. When we get the spear, what starts pouring out of you? Is it four-letter words and vitriol and all that other stuff, or is it redemption and refreshment? Anyway, he goes on here in verse 22. Why do you persecute me as God and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. You know, I think they were written in a book somewhere. I'll bet it's a bestseller. He says that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. You know, Job didn't know this, but many of his words down through the centuries have been inscribed on monuments and tombs and all kinds of stuff. Some think that he even scribed these words into rock, and Moses later put it all down as we're reading it here. But now, in another deep valley with his friends forsaking him and God confusing him. And the confusion isn't of God. You know, he's confused. It's not of God, but he's thinking God's confusing him. So now Job has another great big mountaintop breakthrough of faith. And I like this. I like this guy for this. He's down about as far as he can go, and then he goes even farther. He goes subterranean. He comes right back up again. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." You know, I used some of this text in a funeral last week, and you think about this. In my new body, I'm going to see God. We all know by now the word Redeemer or Goel speaks of someone who can set free or buy back or regain what was lost. In chapter 9, Job said, "I wish I had a daysman." In chapter 16, he said, "I wish I had an advocate." Here in chapter 19, he says, "I know I have a Redeemer." And they can all be the same thing. There's a growing, powerful, clear revelation that's taking place as Job's trials continue here. That's how it works in spiritual life. It really does. Job's confused, but there are fantastic revelations coming his way in the middle of all this personal tribulation, all the trial. And that's what we're going to discover too. When do you discover the most about the Lord? Isn't it when you're going through something really difficult and you're really leaning on him? We pray 10 times more then. We read a lot more then. Well, in the time of tribulation, there's inevitably great, glorious revelation of who our Lord is. From Genesis through Revelation, we see that theme over and over and over again. When God's people go through tribulation and difficulty and trials and tests and so on, we inevitably receive fresh understanding and revelation concerning the nature of God. We really do. We want to complain and we want to moan and we want to give it back to God, but we need to stop and realize this is one of those opportunities for fresh revelation, for understanding the nature, the character, and the reality of the Lord. We see not only revelation, but we see redirection too. So that's when Job was at the bottom. He started thinking about eternity in a way that he never would have if everything stayed comfortable. I know we all want to be comfortable. I'll tell you what, God takes you out of your comfort zone so he could show you some stuff. You get in your comfort zone and you're sitting there and you just stagnate. Honestly, don't we? You want to get comfortable? But he's showing Job things that Job never would see if Job had stayed comfortable. And I think prosperity then again, and I know I've said this a lot, is a much greater problem than persecution could ever be. Prosperity, it's the biggest problem I think in the United States right now. I learned the other day that the average Christian goes to church 1.7 times a month. I would agree with that. Most people I see in church, they come once a month, 1.5 times, because that half time they're not paying attention. I guess I don't know. I don't know where they get this point, whatever thing, but prosperity. Because when we're prosperous, we tend not to think about eternity and we tend not to think about heaven. We want to think about all our stuff. I got all this stuff, man. I'm busy. I got things to do. I got things to take care of, things to watch, things to maintain, all that, whatever. So anyways, prosperity is much greater danger. We tend not to think about eternity in heaven when we're prosperous. We start living for this life. Are we living for this life? It's not going to pay off. Some people put so much effort and themselves into things that are not redeeming. I watch people struggle and get into things that have nothing to do with the Lord. It's not going to save a soul. It's not going to edify anybody. It's not going to cause them to grow either. This is just fruitless. That's what prosperity does. And so when we're prosperous, we tend not to think about eternity or heaven, and we start living for this life. So the Lord says, "I want you to think about heaven, where you're going to spend billions and billions and billions of years with me. I want you to start thinking about it. So get your focus off the TV, or get your focus off your house, or get your focus off your yard, or your car, or your whatever it is. And if you don't, I can send some trials and difficulties your ways. I could send some challenges and so on. You're into all this unglorifying stuff and everything. So he can do that. I want to take your mind off that. You know, when you go through a difficulty, aren't you longing for heaven? Things are going great. It's sunny outside and everything's just bopping along. You're having a great day. You're just bopping along. When a difficulty comes, don't you start thinking about, boy, I can't wait till the Lord comes. Boy, I can't wait to go to heaven. You know what I'm saying? So when we're at the bottom, the only place we can look is up. And all that stuff makes us long for heaven. You know, all the difficulties and the trials. And that's why he allows these difficulties to come into our lives. Because without them, we get too rooted in the world that's just passing away. God loves us too much for that. And Job's going to have greater understanding of who God is. And a greater hope for the future, all because of his losses and his difficulties. And he declares, in my flesh, I will see God. In other words, this is not the end of the road for me, and I know it. So he speaks of his Redeemer, verse 27, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Not another literally means not a stranger. This is interesting. In other words, Job said, I'm going to see God, and I'll know him. You know why he knows him? Because he already knows him. He'll know him then because he knows him now. He's saying, I'm going to see God and I'll know him. So John tells us that we'll be like him too when we see him, but we won't be gods. That's not it. But we will have glorified bodies. And how would Job recognize God? The same way we will, through the time we've spent with him. Through the time, how much time do you actually spend with him? Through the time we've spent with him? I mean, think about that. Through the time we spent together with him and in the fellowship of suffering, we already know him. But you should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? Be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishments of the sword. Now, he's kind of talking in a different way, but I was thinking we could put in here, respect the Bible. Respect God's word. It's the sword of the Lord. And there are many warnings in it. He says that you may know there is a judgment. So Job warns his friends, you guys better watch it because judgment day is coming. How do we define success? And these guys, Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz, they would say that it's living a life of ease. It's living a life of prosperity. It's living a life with a lot of stuff, free from trials and difficulties. But Jesus' definition of success, though, is to hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. No matter what came during your life. Job's friends are clueless, but Job slowly and surely beginning to understand this. Job recognized that God the same way we do, through time spent together with him and in the fellowship of suffering. And Jesus said to the New Testament saint, too, remember me also through the time you spend at my table. How serious do we take this tonight, what we're doing here? He said to do this, remember me. He said, do this to remember me, because we forget about him. But he said, also through the time spent at my table, remembering my suffering, but celebrating my resurrection as well. Awesome. Please pray. Right now, seek the Lord. Meditate on what we've heard tonight. Meditate on these things. Ask the Lord to search your heart as we worship and we pass out the communion elements. Just sit there bare. Lord, I want to be transparent. Look inside. What do you see? What don't I see? I'm going to leave it here tonight. I'm going to leave all the garbage in my heart in this sanctuary. Don't worry, he'll clean it away. Wouldn't you love to leave here tonight brand new, a different person, changed? Not the guy who came in here, not the same person who came in here, different. You laid down that thing that's been haunting you for 25 years, 10 years, 15 years, 6 months. You can't let it go. Let it go tonight. Die. Drop dead. Seriously, you know what I mean? Die to self. So we're going to pass out the elements and Camille's going to bless us.
There's a new world somewhere we call the promised land. And I'll be there someday if you'll take my hand. I still need you here beside me, no matter what I do. Lord, I know how much I need you in my life. Oh, Lord, in your goodness, you've given me a song, and you took my confusion and center of our joy, that my soul might ever praise you until my life is through. Lord, I know how much I need you in my life. It's a long, long journey. Please stay by my side. When I walk through the storm, please be my guide, be my guide. If you gave me a fortune, my pleasure would be small. I could lose it all tomorrow and never mind it at all. But if I should lose your love, Lord, I don't know what I'd do. For I know how much I need you in my life. For I know how much I need you in my life. There's a new world somewhere we call the promised land. And I'll be there someday if you will take my hand. I still need you here beside me, no matter what I do. Lord, I know how much I need you in my life. Lord, I know how much I need you in my life.
Thanks, Camille. If you turn to Matthew 26, we're going to be in Matthew 26. You know, if you think about it, there's no way to account for this, if you think about this unique universal practice, except that Jesus himself commanded it just before he died. And it's been observed ever since the Last Supper. You know, it was actually observed for a little while before it was even written down. So in verse 26 of Matthew 26, as Jesus and his disciples celebrated Passover, we see in verse 26, the first of 12 references to breaking of bread in the New Testament. So 12 times we're reminded of Jesus' sacrificial death as we participate. And it says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. So here, after they'd observed Jesus' last Passover, the Lord instituted what we know as the Lord's Supper, and all the elements were right there on the table already. And I like this because the Lord knows that we learn best visually, doesn't he? So he has little visual things on the table, like in Sunday school. You know, he knows how we are. Bread and wine are already there on the table as part of the Passover meal, but he's about to give them a brand new meaning and everything. First, he took bread, he blessed it, and he broke it. And as he gave it to the disciples, remember that since his body had not yet been given on the cross, it's clear that he's speaking figuratively, using the bread to symbolize his body. The elements on the table that he used that night, they are not saving in and among themselves, not at all. But they remind us of his sacrificial death, and they show it till he comes. He said, take, eat, this is my body. And we take this as a symbol, and we take, as he said, take it, this is my body. Let's do that. Let's partake. Heavenly Father, we realize that as your Son instituted communion, the Lord's Supper, that this broken bread represented his body, which would be broken for us, each one of us. And Lord, we remember that. We want to remember right now that you did this for us, that you paid for our sins, that it cost you your life. Your body was broken. Your blood was poured out. Lord, you absorbed all the pain and suffering that was really intended for us. We can't thank you, Lord, but we receive it. We love you, Lord, for doing this for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Listen, there are no references for the Last Supper anywhere or where the word wine is ever used, ever. You won't find it, the word wine. It's never used. Verse 27 says, and he took the cup, he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is the blood of the New Testament. Now, he's speaking metaphorically, of course, because all of his blood is still flowing through his body. He used a few metaphors, didn't he? I am the door, I am the vine, I am the good shepherd. I mean, he used metaphors. So the same is true of the cup. It's a real cup, but the container is used to express what it contains. So the cup contained the fruit of the vine, which in turn was a symbol of the blood of the new covenant or the New Testament. He said, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So the new unconditional covenant of grace would be ratified by his precious blood shed for many. And if you notice, for the forgiveness of sins, you know, I did sort of two funerals, but I was sharing this at one that there's no other system, no other religion, no other belief, no other anything, no other Savior who died or has an answer for sin. Really, whatever religion they follow, whatever philosophy or whatever, what do they do about sin? Nothing. Only Jesus did that. He's the only one. His blood was sufficient to provide forgiveness for all, but here it was shed for many, that in it's only effective in removing the sins of those who believe. Let's pray. Lord, we take of the cup. And Lord, we take this cup and we call upon your name, the cup of salvation. This represents your blood. It's the fruit of the vine, your blood. One drop is so precious, it could cleanse us all. But Lord, you bled out completely. You bled out for all who would believe. And Lord, we do. So we take the cup and we partake, Lord, remembering you. You know what? The next verse, if you look, it makes it clear that the liquid in the cup was not actual blood, but the fruit of the vine. So he talks about blood in the previous verse, and now he's calling it the fruit of the vine. There are some in some churches that now want to say, this is his blood now. Well, in the very next verse, it tells me that it's the fruit of the vine. So right there, the liquid in the cup was not actual blood, but the fruit of the vine. It's an unforgettable symbol of his shed blood. Verse 29 says, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So again, the word wine is never used in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's versions here or accounts. It's always the fruit of the vine. John doesn't have a communion reference, you know, anything that to account for the Last Supper. But in Jesus' day, the term wine could refer to fermented or unfermented grape juice. It seems to me that Jesus went through some extra effort, if you look at this, really, if you think about it, to make it clear that fermented wine could not properly represent his precious blood. So no matter what may have developed by then in the Jewish custom of the Passover meal was celebrated with unleavened bread, no leaven in it, no yeast in it, okay, so that it was the Lord's Supper. And leaven always represents evil. So shouldn't this be observed, or shouldn't this be celebrated with unfermented wine? And I say that because basically the leavening process and the fermentation process are essentially the same. They really are. Both are catalyzed or literally accelerated by the same organisms, by the same type of bacteria, and both are brought about, believe it or not, by decay, which literally means death. Think about it. So the same fermenting as with yeast or leaven, it's the same. Now listen, the Lord shed innocent blood when he died. His body and blood had to be symbolized by pure, unleavened, think about it, bread and unfermented grape juice. So this couldn't have been wine. It couldn't have been alcohol. It couldn't have been. The fruit of the vine, which he will drink new with us in the Father's kingdom. What he's talking about here, you think about this, he's talking about his pure blood that was shed. Why would it be wine? It's never called wine either. I mean, it's just so obvious. There's not one reference to wine. It's always the fruit of the vine. It couldn't be fermented alcohol because there would be death. There would be decay. There would be bacteria symbolizing death. I used to say things like, I think it wasn't alcoholic. I believe totally 100% it wasn't alcoholic because this was his pure bread. So it was symbolized by pure unleavened bread and unfermented grape juice. I thought I'd just put that in there at the end because I really truly believe that. Anyways, let's stand, guys, and we'll pray. Lord, we pray for our country now. We pray for our church, our families, the marriages, all of us. Bless us all. Thank you, Lord, that we can come together and remember you through what we just did. Lord, you can search our hearts. You can forgive us. You can wash us in your blood. You died for us. You paid the price for all of our sin. Pray that we are a repentant group on a regular basis, being filled with the Holy Spirit and being sent out in that world to tell others what we heard tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.